Now, that leads us to what we're going to be looking at here this evening. I told you to turn to Acts 4, and I did not. But anyway, Acts chapter 4, I want to use this by way of introduction here tonight as we go through a matter related to the financial matters of the new church. I want to give you some information on that here tonight and also do a little bit of Bible study. In fact, part of my prayer time here this morning was asking the Lord, Lord, give me wisdom. I need wisdom. I need to understand what you want for me to do with some of these things. As I mentioned on the Lord's Day, I started here this week dealing with the financial matters of the new church. And I went to a bank here in town. Since I'm recording this, I will not say which bank, because it won't matter which bank, because I already kind of knew this was going to be an issue. In fact, it was so much an issue, I called a man in Hawaii just to make sure my name is not on an account there anymore because of this. I want you to notice with me Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and following. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they had, he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And notice, great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and notice, brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. I want you to notice that word. We can come back to that here in a moment. At the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And of course, then in chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira and the mess that they made of things in their lives because of lying to the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice two things, as I mentioned in verse 35. I want you to notice two things I want to emphasize here in relation to verse 35. Notice as they brought the money, as they brought the proceeds of the sale, notice they laid them at the apostles' feet. Notice two things there. First of all, you notice that the apostles, which we would say also served as the quote-unquote pastoral staff of the church at Jerusalem, had the oversight. They oversaw the financial distribution of these funds to help the needy. But here's what I want you to notice, though. Notice it was laid down at the apostles' plural feet. We're not talking about Peter distributing all of this as a single individual doing all of these things. That tells me, since there's plurality there, and of course we know that Matthias replaced Judas, so we have 12 men who are actually giving accountability to one another as far as that. So it's not one person distributing all of this without any other accountability. Now I want you to notice something here as we consider this. Can you show me where that money was taken, where it was kept? So the money was given, and they took it to the bank. Is that right? The Bible is silent on that. I want to emphasize that. The question that came to my mind because of what I found out at the bank this week is, where in the New Testament? This is the question that I was asking the Lord to show me. Where in the New Testament does it show that the early church put the money in a bank? Notice with me John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'm going to show you why I'm asking this question, why I was studying this out here. I'll explain what's going on with that. John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Again, this is a matter that we have to discuss and we have to take focus on as we unincorporate into a new church. Notice John chapter 12 and verse 4, and of course this is the context when Mary took a pound of ointment in verse 3, a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly. All right, so this is worth a lot of money. In fact, a year's wages. Notice it says here in verse 4, then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, betray Jesus, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence, 300 days worth of labor for the common laborer? So obviously we see that Lazarus and Martha and Mary were very wealthy as far as this day was concerned, and given to the poor. This he said. Here's the commentary that the Holy Spirit gives through John. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had what? The bag, and bare what was put therein. And as we understand this in Luke 8, verse 3 and so on, women and others actually gave of their substance to help Jesus Christ in his ministry. Also, notice chapter 13 then, verses 28 and 29. John 13, verses 28 and 29. It says, no man knew, of course, this is Jesus dealing with Judas at the table there, as he's dismissing him before he institutes the Lord's Supper. I believe it's very, very clear when you compare gospel accounts. Judas was dismissed before the Lord's Supper was instituted because, again, he's an unbeliever. Jesus was not going to offer him the Lord's Supper. Notice it says here in verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, we would call today we would call Judas what? A treasurer. Now, let me ask you, can you show me in the Bible where that term is used? I've used that term in relation to Judas as well. That is a corporate term because there's three offices. Can I remind you? The corporation that we're dissolving has three members: the director or president, the treasurer, and the secretary. Now, I don't remember which office you two men shared, but the reality is three men ruled this church, the corporation. Treasurer is a corporate term, not a Bible term. It's very important for us to remember that. Now, with that said, notice with me Luke 19, verse 23. Luke chapter 19 and verse 23. So here's Jesus speaking this parable, and I want to pay attention to a word in verse 23. All right, so was Judas depositing things from the bag into the bank? Was he? There's no indication in the Gospels that ever happened, right? Now, notice this in verse 23. Well, they just didn't have banks back then. Okay, let's fault Jesus then for misspeaking. Luke 19, 23, in the parable, he says, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury or interest? So I just out of curiosity decided to see how many times in the Bible the word bank is found. If I remember right, only once, right here. However, what is very interesting is the Greek word was also translated as table and meat. In other words, sitting down at meat at the table. So it's very interesting when you think about this. This word bank also speaks of tables. That should ring a bell for you, because what did Jesus deal with in the temple? He turned the tables over of the money changers. That was a wealthy proposition for those who were at the tables. Jesus was dealing with the tables, which would be equivalent to our modern day bank. Notice me, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Again, I'm telling you up front, don't get nervous. I'm explaining biblically why, I'm preparing what to share with you what I found out this week. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 3. Now, I want you to notice again, very carefully, what Paul tells the church at Corinth to do here. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. All right, notice that word there. Lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So again, obviously, these are offerings. These are not tithes. These are offerings related to those who had needs. When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, notice he's expecting them to be generous, liberal in their giving. But by the way, that's the only way we're allowed to be liberals in our giving, right? Now, with that said, I want you to notice They were told to lay by them in store on the first day of the week. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Very familiar passage, but again, I want to show you some of these things in their context as far as the New Testament churches were concerned. Verses 1 through 4, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, we want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, their ability, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, their ability, they were willing of themselves." Notice no one forced them to give towards this. They gave willingly. In fact, Paul says, no, I can't take this from you. And they said, don't you steal from us this grace of giving, praying us. Talking about pleading with Paul and those that were with him, with much entreaty. I mean, it's almost like they're pleading with the Apostle Paul to take, notice, that they would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, this is probably the event, or the timing, I should say, that this is happening. This is probably the lingering effects of this. Notice Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts 11, verse 27. "And these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar." Now, I'll point out here that after they've been experiencing persecution in Acts 1 through 8, and some of them went as far as Antioch, it says at the middle of this chapter. So you think about what they're experiencing in Jerusalem and Judea. After they've experienced persecution, their homes destroyed, whatever. They're arrested, losing their jobs, whatever. So then you have this famine, this dearth that came on all the world. Can you imagine the financial effect that would have on these families? I believe that's why the Apostle Paul was so urgent about gathering up these funds and the liberal giving that was made in relation to this need. "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and notice, sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Okay, let's just bring it up to modern day application. They couldn't do online banking and just, and then it's automatically in somebody else's account. So they literally had to send it with somebody to deliver it. Now, with that said, Philippians chapter 4, and I'm not saying the pastor needs to make trips all around the world to deliver their support. No. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 through 19. "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction." So we'll look at that word communicate later here. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." All right, so these missionaries were not getting rich. But notice they were providing for their needs. "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Obviously, we see here support of missionaries as the support was sent. It doesn't say by whom, but somebody delivered it to the Apostle Paul when he was in Thessalonica. Now, here's some issues for us to consider. Here's the Bible truth that we've just seen. Let's bring it up to today. I was reminded here this week, as I went to inquire at a bank here in town, that there are government regulations on bank accounts for unincorporated and incorporated churches. You may not have seen this, but I don't know if they've passed this or not. I know they were talking about making a requirement of banks to report transactions over $600. I couldn't remember if that had passed or not, but I remember seeing that that was proposed. All right, so anytime you have a transaction over $600, immediately the government knows what you're doing in your bank account. There's a reason why they want a digital currency, so they can track us. In fact, I saw a short one-minute video here today, and this was, the Bank of International Settlements or whatever. You know, it's a huge guy. I've seen his picture before. I mean, he's huge. But anyway, he made this statement in his Swiss accent or whatever accent he has. But he made this statement: we have no way of knowing how many people are using $100 bills or 100 pesos. Why is that any concern to you in an international bank of settlements? Why is it any concern to them who is using what? They want to track us. They want to know who's using what money so that they can control our bank accounts. That's another sermon for another time here. But here's the point. Here's why I'm saying all of this. A federal number is needed for bank accounts because of the Patriot Act 20 years ago. We can thank 9/11, false flag event, whatever you want to call it, for all of this. But the Patriot Act was not a good thing for America. And I was told, and I was reminded, I already knew this, but I wanted to get confirmation of this since I'm in another state now. Literally, we would have to open a Foundation Baptist Church account in the pastor's name or someone else's name with a Social Security number, a doing business as account. Tell me what we're supposed to do with that biblically now. Here's the point.
We just can't unincorporate
then. That's not the answer. All right, so when the government puts restrictions on churches like they're not supposed to, so when they put restrictions on churches, we have to figure out how we're going to obey the Bible.
Amen.
Not compromise. So compromise it. Why would we want to go back to what we're dissolving? So that's not the answer. Some ministries, this is why I'm leading up to this. Some ministries bypass some of this with what is called a declaration of trust. Here's how this works. The pastor is the trustee for an account in the name of Jesus Christ. All right, so this declaration of trust is set up. Follow. I don't want to get technical tonight, but you need to know a little bit what's going on here. So the pastor is a trustee for an account that is in the name of Jesus Christ. Here's the reality of that, though. Pastors still use their Social Security number to open an account. Nothing has changed. We just relabeled the terms. So instead of being a doing business as account, it's a declaration of trust account with the pastor's Social Security number. It's interesting, as I was doing some reading on that even today, some pastors report that their trust documents were not even needed at the bank. Why? Because they have all the information they need. As long as you're giving your Social Security number, they don't care what documents you have, what documents you use. It doesn't matter what the church is using as a document, as long as they have the number that they need. So I printed off a little bit. I don't want to bore you with the details here tonight, but I want to point out here, this is from a ministry that promotes the Declaration of Trust, and I've had this promoted to me, presented to me on more than one occasion. And as I've done research on both sides of this, I don't feel comfortable with it. I'm going to tell you why. Churches are not subject to civil government in any way since they are not legal entities. Although a tyrannical civil government can take or destroy property, it cannot destroy a New Testament church. A New Testament church operates according to the principles of the New Testament. Oh, it should be common sense, but it's not anymore, with 90% of churches incorporated by the state. She is autonomous, and Christ is her only head. She is a spiritual, not a legal entity. She owns no property, real or personal. Her members can meet at a fixed location, carry children and or others to church meetings and events in buses and or vehicles, support missionaries, provide for her pastor, have regular services, do street preaching and door-to-door evangelism, etc. All right, so a New Testament church, again, operates according to the principles of the New Testament. That's why I emphasize we're doing things based on what the Bible says and not what we think the Bible says. Here's another statement. Under a declaration of trust, which is in accordance with civil law. Did you notice what I just said? Which is in accordance with civil law and also biblical principles. The pastor trustee of a New Testament church holds the property for the benefit of the true owner of the property, the Lord Jesus Christ, the beneficiary. And again, these are all legal terms, you know, declaration of trust and all that. It's not just a church term. The pastor trustee lays down his life for the sheep. This is in line with the biblical principle, which declares the pastor to be the under shepherd, ruler, trustee. Can you show me in the Bible where the pastor is a trustee as a representative for the property of the Lord Jesus Christ, overseer, steward of the church body? So we're mixing a legal term with other Bible terms. A New Testament church holds nothing and owns nothing. I'll emphasize a few statements here. The building a New Testament church meets in is not a church. The Declaration of Trust merely declares that the pastor trustee will hold property for the benefit of, notice that phrase, I'm going to talk about that in a moment here, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true owner and beneficiary. On purpose, I'm emphasizing that statement. By legal definition and in accordance with biblical principle, the true owner of the property held thereby is the Lord Jesus Christ, the beneficiary. This type of declaration trust is a legal way for a trustee to hold property for the benefit of the named beneficiary, notice that word again, who is the owner of the property held in trust. No legal entity is thereby created. Seriously, really. See, that this is why there's discrepancies or incontinuities, whatever you want to call them. I've heard other preachers emphasize this declaration of trust type of thing. Church members give their tithes and offerings to God, not the church. The pastor trustee makes sure that the tithes and offerings are used for the benefit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the beneficiary and true owner of the tithes and offerings. That is, for designated purposes which glorify God, for missions, providing for the pastor and his family, paying for a place to meet, utility bills for that meeting place, helping the poor, etc. A New Testament church does not open a bank account. The church who opens a bank account is not a New Testament church. Again, we've got to get past this corporate mentality that we've had here in America. The pastor trustee can open a bank account. And again, I'm emphasizing certain statements here now. The pastor trustee holds the account for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the what? Beneficiary. I'm emphasizing that word on purpose. The church does not use the funds given in tithes and offerings and placed in a bank account by the pastor trustee. The funds in that account are to be used for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ for biblically acceptable purposes. The pastor trustee has a duty under God to use the funds for the benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, now let me give you a balanced perspective on that. The Declaration of Trust, this is from another ministry, and I forgot the Evangelical Law, anyway. ELC. I remember the letters, but I can't remember. The Declaration of Trust is a document which is being touted by another church legal association. We believe it will get churches into trouble. Pastors, deacons, and other Christians must realize the background of this document and law and refuse to allow someone to have them place the church and church property under such a document. More than that, a pastor must not allow himself to sign a document referring to himself as the trustee, which represents the church. I'll give you a little history of this. A Christian attorney who is now deceased, all right, so there's a ministry that's promoting this, but that's not the origin of it. A Christian attorney who is now deceased came up with this document as a modern way for unincorporated churches to hold property and assets. On par with an attorney attempting to help churches, he only could think of a legal remedy for church problems and not a biblical remedy. You can't trust those attorneys. We believe that this attorney used an existing legal document and applied it to unincorporated churches so that they could hold property without coming under the jurisdiction of the state. Since his passing, the Declaration of Trust has evolved into a magic talisman of mystic proportions designed to fill the needs of a local church. And again, there's all kinds of different things. So has that ever been tested in court? Yes. It's been repeatedly reported by the Biblical Law Center that the Declaration of Trust has never been tested in court. However, the Declaration of Trust was filed and tested in the Indianapolis Baptist Temple case, as it did not succeed in protecting that church entity. And it did, I should say, did not succeed in protecting that church. They lost their property. To further reveal the blindness of those who propagate this document, it has been tested time and time again in every court jurisdiction over the last 200 years. It is a document that courts recognize as a trust agreement on which it can have jurisdiction and decide cases. If anything, this document in the IBT case could have been used by the court to prove they had jurisdiction over Indianapolis Baptist Tabernacle Temple. Dr. Ben Townsend, in an article on a Declaration of Trust in 2014, wrote these words. This Declaration of Trust is not a secret modern way for unincorporated churches to hold property. It is a way for the pastor to become the sole legal trustee of all the church assets, end quote. And I have problems with that. In Scripture, a pastor is never presented as a trustee, as a steward, but we're talking about a legal term and a legally recognized document. Declaration of Trust makes the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the B word again I've been emphasizing? Beneficiary of the trust. Let me ask you, who is the benefactor and who is the beneficiary in that case? We are the benefactor for the Lord Jesus Christ, the beneficiary. That is a doctrinal compromise position. God is our benefactor. Everything we have is from Him. In relation to a declaration of trust, we make Jesus Christ the beneficiary of our efforts. Wait a minute, that's backwards. That is a doctrinal truth. In fact, I came across quote after quote after quote about God being our benefactor. That's a doctrine that used to be taught. We've lost it here in modern day Christianity. The benefactor is the one who confers a benefit. I'm sorry, but we are not benefiting God. We can please Him. We can strive to please Him. But we are not the benefactors. He does not owe us anything. That is totally backwards. Now, there's a lengthy quote here. I'll just leave it at what I just emphasized. That's a quote related to that. Notice with me this Old Testament principle in Malachi chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Malachi chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Oh, by the way, here's a Webster's 1828 Dictionary of Beneficiary. A beneficiary is not the proprietor of the revenues of his church, but he has the administration of them without being accountable to any person. One, note, did you hear what I just said? Without being accountable to any person? Another definition, one who receives anything as a gift or is maintained by charity. Who receives the gift? God is the giver. We are the receiver. The trust sets it up totally opposite of that. Malachi chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Talking here about, Lord's is dealing with some of these things. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? Notice the answer is in tithes and offerings. And then we have the other extreme where nobody's supposed to give a tithe anymore and all that. Well, then how do we carry out the Lord's ministry and work if, and again, the Bible in the New Testament does not say the tithe has been abolished. But in fact, the tithe was practiced before the Old Testament law. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into what? The bank? The storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Notice an example of this in Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13 as we close. I am not planning on us making a decision related to this tonight. I am just giving you information related to this. As we unincorporate, reorganize, it's a matter we're obviously going to have to think about, because I'm planning on everyone still supporting their pastor. So, but anyway, I'm planning on us continuing our mission support and all of these things. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 4. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah, by the way, an enemy of Israel. And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings. Notice, here's this chamber, this great chamber, large chamber. That's what the word great is talking about here. The New Testament is the Greek word megas, so we're talking about a large chamber here, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn. So we're talking about a large gathering place, a storage area here. The new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, to the singers, the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. He would not have allowed this to happen, obviously, is what he's saying there. For in the 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Here's the enemy of Israel, and he now has a suite of rooms in the house of God. Wow, what a deal. And it grieved me sore. Therefore I cast all the household stuff of Tobiah. I love this. He's single-handed. I don't see that he necessarily had him bound. I mean, he's hauling this stuff out to the curb, as they used to say about moving people out of apartments. He's moving all this stuff out. Tobiah's stuff has moved, his household stuff, notice, moved out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and notice they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. They were supporting the Levites. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. Why? Because they got to provide for their families. I heard a story, an account today about a preacher that had 8 to 10 children. And he was in a church that did not practice supporting their pastor financially. So literally this guy was working 10, 11 hour days. Family of 8 to 10 children, trying to pastor a church, and he was about to break emotionally. I mean, it's like, how do you juggle all of that? Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Notice, he's gathered all the Levites back and said, we're going to make sure you're provided for. Then brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil, unto the treasuries. Notice, treasuries, and I made treasurers here's Old Testament term, treasurers over the treasuries, and I'm not going to take time to read all the names here, but notice it says here, the end of verse 13, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. So they oversaw the distribution to the other Levites. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for the offices thereof. Again, we see that the tithes and offerings were to be brought to where? The storehouse. What did we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 16? Lay by him in store. Old Testament, New Testament principle, the same. Out of curiosity, I did a check on the Hebrew word that's translated storehouse in Malachi chapter 3. That Hebrew word is also translated as treasure or treasures 61 times, treasury 10 times, cellars 2 times, armory once, garners once, and store 1 time. What's the point? It was not at the bank, it was in the storehouse. What I'm asking you tonight to do is this: pray for wisdom as we proceed with this, because as I said, this pastor does not feel comfortable with a trust, declaration of trust. This pastor does not feel comfortable with doing a doing business as, a DBA account. My name, my social security number will be the only thing on that account, just like we had in Hawaii. Not having studied this out before, as I was dealing with a banker, small town bank, there in Hawaii. Online, they have a list of all the things that you needed for an unincorporated church. I went into the bank, and she was not familiar with what their bank required. So she kept asking me, well, I need your ID number, your federal ID number. I said, we're not an incorporated church. We're not recognized by the federal government. No, I mean, the number that the government gave you, I said, we have no federal ID number. We're not incorporated the state of Hawaii. We're not incorporated. We're not a 501c3. She thought about the moment. Well, I need to put some kind of number in here because it won't let you open the account. That's when I agreed to put my Social Security number just to open up the account. I wish I'd never done that. You think about this. If we open a doing business as account here in this community, guess what happens? All of that money is reported to the government as my income. I'm not planning on making that much this year, but here's the point. All right, so the government has all these requirements. The Bible says we're supposed to do something under the headship of Jesus Christ, not the government. So obviously the answer is found in the middle there. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we consider these things. Lord, give us wisdom as we proceed. Lord, I pray for wisdom as I continue reading about all this. Give me understanding as we deal with this as a new local church. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.